If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
And if you would take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew 24, we're continuing through the Olivet Discourse. I'm going to read verses 29 to 31. We're really going to just be dealing with verse 30, but just kind of picking up a little bit of the context and where we're going. Matthew 24, 30. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And I'll end there, again, just focusing primarily on verse 30. There are a few new faces here, and as you can tell from the outline, we're on part 7 in the Olivet Discourse, and so you've missed an awful lot, probably 3.5 hours worth of preaching, right? So there's been some significant ground that we've covered. Just kind of picking up on some of the big points that we've made as we're going through this is the structure is that the disciples have asked Christ about when is he going to come and what are the signs of the destruction of that temple that he had predicted and the judgment that was going to be coming. And as I believe the text is structured, is that verses 4 through 34 are a package deal of what Christ is answering in terms of the first question the disciples ask, when, you know, what are the signs of his coming? And he's laid out a number of things that are going to be happening, and you'll notice in verse 34 that those things were to happen in that generation that was alive then and there, to those people standing in audience. Some of the challenge has been the language that is used in this text seems to be so fantastic. We've looked at false Christ and prophets and wars and rumors of wars, not too big of a pill to swallow, and we certainly saw that those things did happen, plenty of wars. There were earthquakes, there were famines, and so forth in that 35-year period between Christ's death, burial, and resurrection and ascension, and then the destruction of the temple. We dealt with certain things about, like, the gospel was to be preached to the whole world, arguing that the word there, oikomene, for world, is not to be taken as the whole globe, but to the whole Roman Empire. Again, that was literally fulfilled in that time between Christ's death and 70 AD. We unpacked the abomination of desolation as something that was spoken of in parallel passages like Luke 20, 21 and 21. There the abomination of desolation is spoken of as the armies surrounding Jerusalem. We also spoke of the Great Tribulation as something of a descriptive term for all of that great distress, the tribulation, the whole complex of things that Christ is addressing in verses 4 through 34. And then immediately, we spoke of last week, immediately after the tribulation of those days, Immediately, the sun, the moon would be the sun would be dark, and the moon would not give off its light, and the stars would fall from the sky. There, we dealt with some of the Old Testament language about dignitaries as luminaries, the celestial bodies that were often identified with deity and worship, and so forth. And when the lights go out, I didn't use this expression, but I think a number of people that take this view have used this, is the lights are going out on a nation. We sometimes say, I'm going to punch your lights out, right? you're going to bring death to that individual, right? The lights go out. And we've talked about some of the issues of, like, say, how we use stars of important people, movie stars and so forth. And I think that's kind of what Christ is getting at there in that section about, you know, the sun being dark and the moon not giving its life, is using that Old Testament prophetic language of the judgments that would fall upon the various nations, and gave those examples. So that's kind of what you've missed. Now we've argued that the anticipation of these events was a future event, future to the people that are hearing this, and we argued that there can't be a nearness in terms of 6 days away, as some will see the transfiguration that followed right upon the hills of Christ. As some of you standing here today will see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, and 6 days later, the very next verse tells us that they go up on the mountain and he's transfigured, and some people say that's what he was getting at. We argue that that is not likely the event, because we don't typically say some of you are standing here today that will not taste death until we come back again next week and worship again. You know, that would just be a forced kind of use of that language. Further, it would not make sense to tell that some of you are here today standing who will not taste death until these things are fulfilled, if he was talking about events that are at least at this point 2,000 years removed. And so this very far future view is missing the mark, and the one that is very close at hand misses the mark. But there's a third view where Christ is speaking about something that would happen approximately 35 years later in the fall of Jerusalem, and the wars of Jerusalem and the final destruction of that temple and so forth. And so this is the view that I firmly embrace that view. As what Christ is speaking about, that this generation will not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. And so if verse 29, as I said last week, is going to be probably one of the biggest hurdles to understanding this view, I think we've tried to give you the biblical language that would give you the answer to how Christ is using these phrases, and I don't think it was stretching credulity to see this is just typical way God speaks about bringing judgment to nations. And if that's not the hardest hurdle, then I would say certainly verse 30 is. And so we'll deal with just one sign today, sign number 8, having to do with the sign of the Son of Man appearing in heaven. And translators at this verse are going to have to make a decision, and so I want to look at three aspects of this text today. The eighth sign is the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and the first aspect of this text I want to address is really the location of the sign. The Greek simply states this. A wooden literal translation of the Greek is, "Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven." And as a translator, you're going to have to make a choice. Does this text speak about a sign in heaven that speaks about the Son of Man, or is it a sign that speaks about the Son of Man in heaven? So let me try to address those two views. The first view is that the idea is that there's some sort of a sign in the sky that is going to give an impression upon the people, some sort of visual thing going on in the sky that is going to mark out the Son of Man. It may be a picture of him himself, whatever it might be. We're all familiar with Constantine's vision, where he supposedly saw the sign in the clouds and heard the voice, or above it was written, depending on the story, that in this sign, go and conquer. And of course, he takes on a much superior Muslim forces there at the Milvian Bridge and wins the battle. That may be the kind of idea that you want to get in your mind, the sign in heaven, some visual thing. Now, if that's how we are to understand the text, is there anything in history that would give us any indication that that may have been fulfilled in the first century? And I think there are at least two things that that Josephus mentions that we could see this as a potential interpretation. Number one is Josephus mentions that there was a star like a sword, is his language, which is a comet that was in the sky, and it appeared in the year 66 AD. Incidentally, the same year that the wars on Jerusalem, the Jewish wars, began. If this sign in the sky was this comet, as Josephus was convinced, that was the mark that Jerusalem was going to be judged. Now, others see it in a similar fashion about Nero's downfall, but that was the way those sorts of signs in the skies would be understood, as marking out some significant judgment that was about to fall, because this sword is in the sky. Also, there's another event that Josephus brings about that might have fit this understanding of the text of some sort of phenomena in the sky, where Josephus claims very apologetically, he says, and I wish I would have chased down the quote for you exactly, but he says, "This what I'm about to write sounds very, very fantastic. I almost hate to write it because it's not going to sound very much like I'm a historian writing this, and you're going to be challenging my credibility." But he says, if there weren't so many witnesses to this fact, but he claims there was a visual presentation of the host of heaven surrounding the temple area, and the people in the temple cried out, "The sun cometh," because they were convinced that that was the sun coming. Now, that is his claim of what happened there. There's not much evidence, in the historical record beyond Josephus about that, so some are a little bit skeptical about the credibility of that account. But at least there's a claim in Josephus that he says there are so many witnesses to this. You might think of the same sort of thing with reference to the resurrection of Christ. There were 500 witnesses alive in Christ, that saw the resurrection that Paul could appeal to. But how many of them wrote about that? Maybe not so many. But those two would be possible understandings if we were to see this phenomena in the sky of the Son of Man, and then that judgment that was going to fall that fits all the rest of the context. That was my view. I still wouldn't dismiss it as a credible view. But there's another way to understand the Greek here. That is the idea that there is going to be a sign that the Son of Man is in heaven. The language of Daniel, that he has ascended and received that kingdom, and that he had gone up in the clouds to the Ancient of Days. And there is the ascension of Christ that we read of in Acts 1, where he goes up in the clouds. Is that what Christ is speaking of? Remember how Christ, when he was standing before the council, as he had been arrested, he's taken before the council, the Pharisees and scribes. In Matthew 26, we'll get to this someday, cut two chapters down the road, where he's being interrogated. Christ is silent before them, and the high priest adjures Christ to tell him whether or not he's the Son of God. And remember Christ's response. He says, "You have said it." Many translations will say, "You have said it yourself," but literally in the Greek, "You have said it." "Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Interesting. You're going to see this. You counsel. And it's interesting to me that it is the same counsel that in Acts 7, where Stephen is about to be stoned, where we read these words. "Now, when they had heard this," this is Stephen has made his defense to this council. "When they had heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. And being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen. And he called on the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Do not hold this sin against them.' And having said this, he fell asleep." Now, what is it about that text that has persuaded me more towards this second view? Again, I have deep respect for the first view, and I could even concede if the Lord would tell me that's the correct view. But it's worth noting what the very next verse says in Acts 8. Remember, in Acts 1, Christ is ascending on the cloud to the Ancient of Days. There he's getting the kingdom. But he's saying there's going to be a coming on the clouds in this generation, and it's after the tribulation. So I think the timing of the ascension is out of place for Christ's narrative. But Acts 8, 1 says, "On that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem." That's when the persecution began. When there was a sign that Jesus Christ is in heaven through the witness of Stephen, and this council that Christ said, "You will see," were standing right there, and they missed it. And Christ says, "And then I'm going to come on the clouds." And when I explain what that means, I think you see the fitting of this as a historical event, where it fits in terms of the anticipation of 70 AD. So the location of the sign, I believe, the better of the two views is that this is perhaps a reference to Stephen's vision there. The extent of the sign is the second aspect that I want you to see. Notice, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And we read that and we're going to say, you see, the whole world's going to see this. It's all around the whole globe. Let me argue that the word that is translated earth, geis, is really land, earth, dirt, reference to the Holy Land, and sometimes it means earth or globe. But the more, the prominent view would be that it is land. And so here all the tribes of the land will mourn. Interesting, in Luke's parallel account in chapter 21, listen to how Luke puts it. "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress, great tribulation, on the land and wrath to this people. Jerusalem, the Jews, this land, that's where the distress is going to be. Do you see the language there? And so this mourning comes upon the great distress that's going to be falling on Jerusalem. So the tribes of the land, I believe, are a reference to the Jewish tribes, not to the tribes of the entire earth. Not every tribe, tongue, and nation, even though I do believe every tribe, tongue, and nation will be in heaven. But what Christ was saying here on the Olivet Discourse had a more particular application. And I think the text that cements it in for me would be a text like Zechariah 12:10 and following. And I'll try to make the appropriate emphasis, but if you want to turn there, Zechariah 12. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look upon me. This is God speaking. They will look upon me whom they have pierced. We want to use that when we're addressing the Jehovah's Witness, right? They will look upon Jehovah whom they've pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shemites by itself and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. It's interesting that the wives are separated. You know, I don't know, is that indicative that the men are out at war and the wives are safely away from that area? I don't know, but it's the tribes of Israel that are mentioned there, the inhabitants of Israel. On that land, there's great mourning in the aftermath of the crucifixion. And so I believe that is what Christ is saying. That's certainly within the scope of the meaning of the Greek words. It's not stretching the meaning. It's just simply saying, what are our options and what makes the most sense of the context, the history, the timing, and fitting this? The last point that I want to make, the third of the three, would be the meaning of this sign. And then they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky. So again, if this is not the transfiguration, if it's not the end of the world scenario, what would this mean with reference to something that was happening prior to AD 70? And so this coming has to do with judgment on the house of Israel. Cannot mean the ascension, as I argued earlier, or at least mentioned earlier, that the timing is out of order, because this coming comes, you know, at least as part of that great tribulation, the time of distress, then these things are going to happen. The ascension is before this even starts. And so I think you have to get the events after the ascension. Again, the ascension where Christ goes up on the clouds in Acts 1:9, and then in Acts 1:11, we have the angel speaks to the disciples there that are gazing up in heaven. Why are you so astonished? He says that this Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go up to heaven. And so it's easy to conclude that we're going to see Christ coming in terms of a cloud, in terms of judgment. And that is the popular view in terms of dispensational, premillennial sort of take on this. But I want to argue that we don't have to necessarily see a physical coming on the clouds like Christ is going to be riding this surfboard of a cloud into Jerusalem, which is tends to be the imagery. We know this, first of all, that God appeared as a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. There was this phenomena of his presence, but he wasn't physically right there, even though he was there in the form of a cloud, we would say. Exodus 13 and 14. We know that a thick cloud appeared over Mount Sinai at the giving of the law. And God didn't physically come in the cloud in that sense of, you know, him being on top of a cloud. So we don't have to conclude that there would be a physical appearance of Christ. But I think perhaps some of the most dramatic and appropriate language would be found in passages like these. Psalm 104:3, where the clouds are God's war instrument. They're his chariot, if you will. He lays the beams of his upper chamber in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot, and he walks on the wings of the wind. Isaiah 19:1 speaks about a judgment against Egypt, and we read these words. The oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. Now, God brought his judgment in terms of coming on a cloud to Egypt, historically. That's just language that speaks of how he comes in his judgment. Ezekiel 30, verse 3. The day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. Again, judgment language in terms of this cloud imagery. Joel 2, 1 and verse 2, blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. You see how that language is used of God coming in judgment, which fits with everything we've seen in this passage. A day of judgment upon Israel for its rejection of Christ, the blood of the prophets that would be spilt. And this is just simply language that's saying, just like I came in judgment to these other nations, now I'm coming against you. And so that's why it's important. Now you might just ask yourself, I'm going to close with this comment. You might ask this, Pastor Dave, your interpretation of this passage is so new and it's challenging me, and I've got all these new ideas that I've never heard before, never considered. Why is it that everybody else takes this other view? And I want to suggest, I've already mentioned the popularity of the Left Behind series and the Scofield Bible and so forth. I do think that there is a problem with some of the direction that the church has gone today in just pridefully saying, I am a New Testament Christian. Because what we've done is we've so majored on the New Testament that we've neglected the Old Testament. And it's this Old Testament where this imagery is preserved for us. And if we were more familiar with the prophetic language, this wouldn't be a very difficult passage. Christ is speaking in the only revelation that these saints had at their disposal. None of the New Testament was written when he said this. None of it. And so we're not to get the imagery from the New Testament, we're to get it from the Old Testament. And so I think that is going to help you, and I hope we will have many times of discussion of these points. There's much more that could be said, but I hope this will help you to see that I do think we can take Christ, that is where these things were literally fulfilled in that generation. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the fact that you have come in judgment, and that it was that judgment upon Jerusalem that really opened wide the floodgates of your Spirit, moving your truth to all the outer nations in such a dramatic way. We rejoice in your mercies, and we pray that even as we as a nation tend to be moving in a direction that Jerusalem was guilty of, we pray that you would grant us repentance and give our leaders wisdom that eluded some of the Pharisees and the scribes in the first century. We ask your mercies and blessings upon this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108 and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.